On this tape recording, we present the booklet titled, Is There a Real Hell Fire? This booklet is a publication of Ambassador College, presented as a free educational service in the public interest, all rights reserved. The booklet written by David John Hill. We take a look first at the cover picture, which keynotes the booklet, and we see the title, Is There a Real Hell Fire?, printed in a box over what appears to be a forest fire or a prairie fire with the flames rising hundreds and hundreds of feet, just indicating the awesome power and the fact that fire is all-consuming. Is there a real hell fire? A leading Protestant theologian remarked, it is doubtful whether many educated Protestants today believe in heaven and hell as literal physical places, yet to many millions, hell is frighteningly real. Is there a real hell, a real fire, a real torment? What does the Bible say? Before we get into the text, we take a look at a picture here, a medieval concept of hell, showing sinners doomed to writhe eternally upside down in burning potholes. This is not the hell of which the Bible speaks. So we see two, perhaps demons, as they look on with glee at just legs and feet sticking out of these holes, smoke pouring out of the holes, indicating the people are upside down in those holes, burning forever. The medieval concept of hell. The restaurant was crowded with men and women discussing their day's business over lunch. Fitted in between a bank building and a hat shop, this particular restaurant was long and narrow, so that many of those sitting in the rear could not see what was going on toward the entrance. About 12:30, when people were still standing in line waiting to get a table, three women walked in. Two were rather skinny, one was overly plump. All were unkempt and disheveled. About halfway to the rear of the restaurant, one of the women burst out in a loud voice screaming, "Fire! Fire! Fire! Hell, fire, and brimstone!" Panic struck. Diners jumped to their feet. Dishes clattered to the floor as patrons tried to leave through the nearest exit in response to the one word they had heard over the hubbub of conversation, fire. But the woman went on witnessing for Christ, crudely informing all of the patrons of the restaurant they would go to hell and suffer in ever-burning flames unless they accepted Jesus Christ. While she was screaming this message at the top of her lungs, her disheveled partner bent near a patron's ear and whispered, "If you die today, would you be ready to meet Jesus?" Recovering from his shock, the manager invited these self-styled three prophetesses to leave his establishment. Things quieted down. The hum of conversation again returned to near normal, but few were talking about business anymore. The name of Jesus Christ had been used in a very unsavory situation. People's stomachs were upset. Food had been spilled on some clothing. Nerves were shattered and on edge. The train of thought of those discussing business over their lunch had been forgotten. For some, the whole day had been ruined. But despite her crude manner of presenting it, does the hellfire this prophetess preached really exist? We're living in a world of confusion. At the close of the 20th century, when mankind seemed to have more knowledge on any given point than he has ever had in his entire history, there is more confusion, mixed-up ideas, and superstitions prevailing about this burning issue of hell than ever before. God-defying atheists and narrow-minded scientists loudly proclaim they do not even believe God exists, much less a heaven or hell. On the other hand, are religious people who, for sake of dogma, or because it suits their sense of justice, believe there is an ever-burning, never-consuming, torturing hell fire that awaits those who do not make a profession of their Christ. Sincere, though deceived, these individuals insist that the message from God to mankind is that if a man does not accept and love Jesus in his given span of near 70 years, the eternal God of heaven, all-wise, all-loving, all-merciful, will heap unimagined and excruciating pain and the ever-burning flames of hell upon that soul for all eternity because of 70 years of sin. Many claim that this is the very power of the gospel, that if you remove the punishment of hell and the pains of everlasting suffering from the good news the gospel message, no one would accept God's other teaching. Hell, in their good news gospel, becomes the place where God wreaks vengeance on sinners. If this be true, and the governments of this earth were to follow the example of this all-wise God, then criminals, instead of being put in jail or put to death, should be tortured. Those who claim to be God's representatives on earth, from a dignified priest to the street corner evangelist, all demand that you choose now whether you will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Two things are taken for granted here. One, that everyone must choose now, and two, that eternity will be spent in hell. Where can we go to find the real truth of this matter? If there is an ever-burning, torturing hell fire that the God of heaven has in store for those who sin against him, then certainly it behooves each of us to find out the details regarding it. Does science have the answer? Has anyone scientifically seen and examined hell, felt and smelled of hell, observed it in all of its excruciating agony, and returned to tell of its existence and conditions? No, science does not have the answer. An encyclopedia can only give you what men have thought about hell throughout the ages of the past. The only source that talks with real authority on this subject is the Word of God. Thy true word is truth, John 17:17. The Bible is the only source that speaks with absolute authority on this subject, a subject beyond the realm of modern science. And yet modern science, as far as its knowledge concerning the dead goes, completely agrees with the Bible in every detail. Instead of trying to imagine what hell might be like, let us go directly into the pages of God's Word and find out what God has to say, letting the Bible completely interpret itself, not letting our imagination run wild on any point, really proving all things. The doctrine of hell this world propounds determines by the use of stark fear to force you into acceptance of the gospel. This is not the Spirit of God, because God's Word says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." 2 Timothy 1:7. The truth from God's own Word will agree with God's spirit of true love, yet will certainly not detract from God's power, and will, throughout its entire explanation, be completely sound-minded. The overall principal choice that God lays down for every individual is found in the much-preached but little-understood golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." On the one hand, God says that if you accept the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, you will have everlasting life. On the other hand, if you do not accept the Savior who died for you, you must perish. How does hell enter into this? What is hell? Where is hell? Who goes to hell? How long do you stay in hell? Can you leave hell? And we're going to pause on that note and take a look at the interior shot of Herod's tomb. It is a hell, Greek Hades, or hole in the ground. That is what the Greek word Hades really means. So we see the entrance. We're looking down from the interior of the tomb out to the outside, looking up the steps, the rough stone stairway, a large round stone that's rolled across to seal it up. And we're looking from hell to the outside, or the grave, hole in the ground. So now back to the text. We go on to find out what hell is. Confusion is in the mind of today's Christian because he is told either that the Bible does not mean what it says, or that wherever hell is mentioned in the Bible, it is a hell of fire for the eternal torture of the damned. God's Word plainly reveals that there is more than one kind of hell. There are three different Greek words, each having a different meaning, which have been translated hell in the King James Version. The Greek word Hades simply means pit or grave. In 1611, when the King James Version was translated, the Englishman spoke of putting their potatoes in hell for the winter. That is, simply a hole in the ground. There has to be a place for those who die, and of that place, we are all in common knowledge, the grave. If men immediately, when they die, go either to heaven or hell, then God's word would not have said, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." Acts 2:34. And, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Acts 2:29. At the same time Peter was preaching his first inspired sermon on that day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., 50 days after Christ first ascended to the Father in heaven from this very hell, he says that the great patriarch David is still in hell. Let's understand this. "Because thou wilt not leave my," David's, "soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One," Jesus Christ, "to see corruption." Acts 2:27. This is quoted in your New Testament from Psalm 16:10, where David prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, of his crucifixion and death, of his burial and stay in the grave, hell, but that his stay in the grave would not be long enough for him to suffer corruption, that is, the decaying of the flesh. Yet after Christ was resurrected, David still remained in the grave, in his sepulcher, completely corrupted and nothing but dust at the time. By comparing this scripture with the Old Testament, we find that this Hades hell of the New Testament is the same as the Sheol hell of the Old Testament. God's word describes this hell very plainly. It is merely the grave where everyone goes when he dies. It is not the abode of the dead in the sense that dead spirits are walking around in a dark, cold cavern somewhere in the heart of the earth, but merely the resting place where all those who have died await a resurrection. That is why the triumphant psalm is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where it states, "O grave, where is thy victory?" 1 Corinthians 15:55. All the individuals who have died and rotted and turned to dust will eventually be resurrected, some to eternal life, some to judgment. This Hades hell will not have an eternal hold on those who spend time there. The description of this hell is not left to the imagination of men, but very clearly defined. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave." Sheol, hell, Hades, whither thou goest. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Your Bible describes this as a very dead place. How else would you describe the grave? "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished." Ecclesiastes 9:5 and 6. God's word is very plain spoken. The grave, hell, where you or anyone goes upon death, is the place of neither physical nor mental activity of any kind. His, man's, breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Psalm 146, verse 4. Any scientific experiment which can be enacted and observed completely backs up these Bible statements, but this is as far as science can help us. This is the only hell of which science is cognizant. Churchmen try to confuse this Hades hell by admitting that it is indeed the grave, but going on to explain that only the body goes to the grave while the soul goes elsewhere. This doctrine can nowhere be proved within the pages of God's Word. Parenthetically, we recommend that you write for the free booklet, "Do You Have an Immortal Soul?" It's on tape recording, available from the Educational Service for the Blind. God's Word very clearly says that David, not David's body, is both dead and buried and not in heaven. And if David is not, then surely no one else is. The second Greek word translated hell is Tartaru. It is used only once in the Bible. It's spelled T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. "For if God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell," 2 Peter 2:4, the word here, very loosely translated hell, is not a place, but a condition. It refers to the condition of restraint that God has imposed upon those angels which rebelled against him and followed Satan the devil. This term, Tartaru, hell, is never used in reference to man. When Satan and his demons rebelled against God, he put them in a condition of restraint, much as modern governments put criminals in a condition of restraint, where they must remain until their time of judgment, Jude 6. Science has never observed this Tartaru hell. Churchmen are confounded by it. God's truth is very plain concerning it. The Greek word Gehenna denotes a place of punishment. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, is a place just outside Jerusalem where trash, filth, and dead bodies were thrown to be burned up. It was a city dump, and there was always a fire burning to consume the refuse that was thrown there. Jesus Christ and his disciples and apostles after him used this word consistently when they were referring to that hell which will burn up sinners. Gehenna hell is a synonym for the lake of fire into which the unrepentant are to be cast at the end of time. This is the only hell in the Bible which is associated with flames or fire. No inner caverns in the bowels of the earth are mentioned. No ice-filled rooms where people's feet are sticking out and being tickled by demented spirits are talked about in God's Word in reference to this Gehenna hell. It is never described as a fire in which the damned live, but a fire in which the damned die. To explain the usage of the two basic words used in the Greek language and translated hell in the English language in the King James Version, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 14 and 15. The word translated hell in verse 14 is Hades, the grave itself, and those who were not found written in the book of life are going to be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna hell. This will empty the grave, Hades hell, and it will cease to exist. No dead will ever again be buried in the grave. They will be burned up. We're going to pause again and take a look at a picture. And we see a picture taken near the bottom of the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. Fires burning in this valley in New Testament times represented the final punishment which will burn the wicked to ashes. Malachi 4:1, Revelation 20:14, Matthew 3:10-12. So we see this very barren-looking valley here, a few tin cans and a little refuse still left there, but apparently not being used nowadays for a city dump like it was in the time of Christ. But it does look as though it could contain such a dump very easily. We see rocks protruding from the ground, the steep hillside off to the right as it goes on up to the city of Jerusalem. Typical desert, dry, barren valley. The Valley of Hinnom, used as a city dump in Christ's time. And we're going to turn the page and take a look at the garden tomb where Jesus was buried. The caption says, "The garden tomb, is this the hell, Hades, the grave in which Jesus was buried?" And so we see the opening to this grave, this tomb. To the right side of the entrance, we see what appears to be a brick wall. Perhaps the original wall collapsed, and they rebuilt the side of the entrance with brick, but the rest of it carved right out of the natural rock of the hillside. The garden tomb. Back to the text. In spite of how clearly the subject of hell is discussed in the Bible, many still quote other scriptures out of context as supposed proof that God uses hell for the purpose of inflicting never-ending torture on the damned, while others also quote still other scriptures as proof that hell is the instrument God uses to destroy the wicked, body and soul. Does one scripture contradict another? No. God's word plainly says scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. How can one set of scriptures be used to knock in the head another set of scriptures then? The answer is, it cannot be done. Honestly, it is the habit of those who quote scriptures on the subject to use only part of the verses pertaining to the subject. They read a false meaning into them by subtle half-truths, by vivid pictures, by peddling popular, not biblical teachings. They shackle Christendom to unreasoning fear or insult the intelligence of the educated in a complete disbelief. We must not read our inherited or desired meaning into any particular passage of Scripture. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20, but each passage is interpreted by and in the light of other texts. Let's look into a few of the most commonly used Scriptures on this subject and understand them in the clear light of God's own Word, and let's see what they really say. A startling statement is found in Mark 9:48. In this passage of Scripture, Christ spoke of a worm that dieth not. Who ever heard of the immortality of worms? What did Christ mean? Some people think that Jesus was referring to people as worms and was trying to say that these people never died but lived on in agonizing torment. Those who say this fail to notice that Jesus does not call the wicked people worms, but instead speaks of their worm. The lexicons define the Hebrew, Isaiah 66:24, and Greek, Mark 9:48, words translated worm as a grub or maggot. And these words in no way refer to a man. Christ was not teaching the immortality of people or worms. Actually, Jesus was here warning his listeners that those who would offend, who would live a life of rebellion against God, will be cast into a hell fire. Most Bibles show in the marginal rendering that this was Gehenna fire. Jesus was referring to Gehenna as a type of the second death in the lake of fire, which will befall the ungodly. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, was located outside of Jerusalem and was a place where trash, filth, and the dead bodies of animals and despised criminals were thrown. If anything, especially a dead body, landed on a ledge above the fires, it would be devoured by many worms or maggots which were kept alive by the animal and vegetable substances deposited there. It was to these worms that Christ was referring when he said, "Their worm dieth not." But Christ didn't mean that each individual worm continued to live forever. Actually, these worms or maggots are the larvae which develop from eggs deposited by flies. They continue for only a few days in this larval state. Then they pupate and finally emerge as flies, later dying. These are scientific facts known by any real student of science. And yet some people think that Christ ignorantly stated that these larvae continue to live forever in that stage of development. This just goes to show that we should always be careful to use wisdom and common sense in studying God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Let's rightly use the minds God gave us. This same reference to worms is found in Isaiah 66:24. Here we again find that the Hebrew word simply means a common grub or maggot. These worms or larvae also feed on the dead bodies for a few days and then emerge as flies. Thus these worms die not, but continue to develop into flies just as any normal healthy worm. The flies continue to deposit their eggs only as long as there are dead bodies or other matter for the larvae to feed on. Also notice that this verse plainly says people are going to see, look upon. This does not take place in the center of the earth or hidden away in some hole in the ground. Startlingly, a clear and thoughtful reading of this particular verse, verse 24, shows that the verse is not talking about live people, but the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. They are not alive and consciously suffering in any case. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Mark 9:43. See also Matthew 18:8-9, where the same question is treated. Does that mean burning forever and never burning up? Try this test. Put a piece of paper in a pan. Light it with a match. Now, don't quench that fire. Don't put it out. Well, that's what quench means. Very soon, the paper will burn up. Then put it down on the floor and step on it. Now it's merely ashes under the soles of your feet, precisely as your Bible plainly says the wicked shall be. In Jeremiah 17:27, God warned the Jews that Jerusalem would be burned and the fire would not be quenched unless they repented. In Jeremiah 52:13, you read the account of the burning of Jerusalem. That fire was not quenched. It is still burning. It just burned itself out. God does not leave the answer to these questions for man to reason about and come up with his own ideas. In the stern warning to those who were in need of getting back to the faith once delivered, God, through his servant Jude, left the perfect example of the effect of eternal fire, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. These cities of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered from the vengeance of eternal fire. Are these cities still burning and yet not being consumed? Of course not. Eternal fire means a fire whose results are permanent or everlasting. Sodom and Gomorrah have never been rebuilt. The fires which burned Sodom and Gomorrah went out of themselves. Clearly, there is no question as to the plain meaning of God's word. All who will insist upon rebelling against him unrepentantly will be burned to a crisp in a very real hell fire. Many are confused by Revelation 20:10, partly by a mistranslation and partly because they do not let the Bible interpret the Bible. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In your King James Version, you will notice that the word are is in italics. This means that the word was supplied by the translators and is not in the original Greek. This is the mistranslation that misleads, indicating that the beast and the false prophet are still in the lake of fire at the time that the devil and his demons are cast into this lake. According to the chronology of Revelation itself, both the beast and false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire at the beginning of God's thousand-year reign on the earth, Revelation 19:20. By merely using God's definition of what happens to human bodies when they are cast into fire, we can realize that they'll be burned up just like so much fat on a hot stove. Psalm 37:20. And therefore the phrase in Revelation 20:10 should be translated, where the beast and the false prophet were. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus here plainly showed that the everlasting fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. Yet he goes on to show that human beings, who are ultimately judged unfit for eternal life and are not granted the gift of life, something they do not have of themselves, are also to be cast into this very lake of fire, as verse 46 shows. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Verse 46, this final punishment which sinners suffer is eternal death by fire. It is not eternal punishing. Once they are burned up and now dead, they are going to stay dead forever. This makes the punishment everlasting. When these people are cast into this lake of fire, it is by God's definition, the Bible definition, an eternal, everlasting death from which there is no resurrection, forever called the second death. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, that is, all who insist on breaking God's laws, who persist in sin, 1 John 3:4, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is, by God's own definition, the second death. Revelation 21:8. Does the scripture, "and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever," Revelation 14:11, contradict the passage which reads, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet," Malachi 4:3. Notice that verse 8 gives the time setting of Revelation 14:11. It is speaking about the impending fall of Babylon. Verses 9 and 10 say, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb," that is, at Christ's second coming. Those who have a part in this system of Babylon and who receive this frightful punishment from Almighty God have no rest day or night as long as they remain in that land falling under God's wrath. They will either have to flee that area and seek God's mercy or be tormented by sulfurous fumes till they perish. Notice that this passage does not say these individuals are being tormented forever in an ever-burning hell. Verse 11 says, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." The Bible plainly teaches that flesh and blood is subject to combustion and death. Malachi 4:3 says, "The ashes of the wicked will finally be under the feet of the righteous. The wicked will be destroyed and will die that death, the second death, from which there is never to be a resurrection." Revelation 26:14. God's plan of salvation is a 7,000-year plan. For 6,000 years of this time, God has allowed mankind to go his way, under the influence of his own mind and directed also by the mind of Satan the devil. Man has tried every way he can think of to govern himself to bring peace, happiness, health, prosperity, but has failed miserably. Down through the ages, God has selected some few whom he called out of this world to realize his plan of salvation, to repent of their ways which are contrary to his laws, and to change their way of life to agree with God. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he will, for the first time in mankind's history, set his hand to save the whole world, that is, all people who are alive on the earth at that time. He will offer them the same salvation that he has in the past only offered to a few whom he has called out of the world. Then at the close of 1,000 years of this reign, all those who have ever died but never had a chance to know the true Jesus and his true gospel message will be resurrected and given their one opportunity to obey and by the strength of God's Holy Spirit to enter into his kingdom. At one time or another, every man who has ever existed will stand with his mind open and his understanding clear to live a life of overcoming with God's Spirit and endeavor to enter into his kingdom. For further understanding about this point, write for the free booklet titled, After Death, Then What? It's on tape recording, available from the Educational Service for the Blind. There have been and there will be, however, some few who will utterly rebel against doing God's will, who will set their wills against obedience to his laws so completely that nothing can be done with them. These will be the individuals God refers to in his word as those who have committed the unpardonable sin. God in his mercy has planned that these individuals should be completely done away with, made to cease to exist. It is set down very plainly. For the wages of sin, the transgression of God's law, living contrary to the very nature of life itself, is death, the cessation of life, Romans 6:23. Lest anyone should question what God meant by this, he firmly stated, Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. God's promise to all people is life or death, not life or life. God realizes that men are weak, that they are subject to vanity. He has not devised this lake of fire in order to torment or torture human beings, but only to rid them once and for all from the face of the earth, to do away with their lives. Knowing that they cannot continue to live the way they want to live, but that they will only bring misery and pain and suffering on themselves throughout eternity if he allowed them to live, God mercifully puts an end to their life. And even in this act, God is not pleased, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Ezekiel 18:32. God does not want anyone to be thrown into this lake of fire, but those who insist on living contrary to the laws of life are going to be mercifully snuffed from existence by this method. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:26-27. Therefore we see from God's word that hell fire is not hell over the head of every individual to force him into accepting Jesus as his personal Savior. It is not a threat of pain and eternal punishing that the merciful and all-powerful eternal God is levying against those who refuse to hear his gospel, but a final judgment, a doing away with the individuals who reject him after they have received the knowledge of his truth. The time when the real fear of a real hell fire comes on an individual is after he has sinned willfully against the knowledge of God's truth that has been opened to his mind. The primary reason so many men and organizations of men have a false conception of hell is that they view the doctrine of hell just as an isolated doctrine. They fail to look at the overall purpose of God in putting man on this earth, of offering him the gift of eternal life for obedience or of everlasting punishment, not punishing, for disobedience. God created man in his own image and likeness, Genesis 1:26. In the Garden of Eden, he told man the way that would lead to eternal life. Then he told man that doing the wrong thing, eating of the fruit of the tree, which God had forbidden, would lead to death, Genesis 2:17. But Satan, the father of lies, John 8:44, told the woman, Ye shall not surely die, Genesis 3:4. Man has been believing that lie of being born with immortality within himself ever since. God's purpose is to develop holy, righteous character in man, which would make man fit for eternal life. God gave ancient Israel his commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever, Deuteronomy 5:29. God's decrees are always for man's good. They are not designed as arbitrary decrees which God has set in order to have some excuse for plunging men into flames of fire. Where do men get such ideas about God? Certainly not from the Bible. God created man in his own image in order that man might be brought to the place where God could entrust him with the precious gift of eternal life. Notice that God offered Adam and Eve life on one hand and death on the other. If man would rebel against God and make it impossible for God to entrust him with eternal life, knowing that he would abuse that life, then the kindest thing that God could do would be to let man die. Then stubborn, sinning man would be unable to bring any further misery on himself or others by his wrong ways. He would just cease to exist, and thus would not interfere with the happiness of others who were found worthy of eternal life. This is exactly what God said would happen to Adam and Eve if they disobeyed. The reward of eternal life for obedience and of death, eternal death, for disobedience is stressed all through your Bible. Only this is consistent with the Scriptures and with God's plan and purpose and His character of supreme love. Yet God will not, because of His infinite love, take away anyone's life because of ignorance or weakness, but because they willfully and knowingly refuse to obey their Creator. The warning of a hell fire should be a fearful warning to those who know God's truth and still refuse to obey it. It should bring a somber realization that unless we surrender to God's will and His way of love and refuse to let anything turn us aside, God will take away forever the life He has given us. And so with that, we complete the entire reading of the book entitled, Is There a Real Hell Fire? This is your reader speaking, Jim Bettis.